Father, I ask now as we open your word that you would speak to us. I also want to entrust members of our family who have gone through times of need and grief in a special way to you. I remember Sherry Blakey and her family and the passing of her father so suddenly, and I pray that they would know the grace and peace of Jesus Christ in special measure. And for others who have gone through the valley of the shadow of death, David Wiseman and the passing of his grandfather, and others who have heard news this week which has been challenging and difficult, I pray that they would know your peace and grace. We pray for our students who are in Mexico. We thank you for the great things you are doing among college students through the outreach of this church. And we pray now as they seek to represent you across the border that you would bless them and return them in safety to us. And as we hear your word, we have sung that we love you more than worldly wealth, more than life itself. Help us to have ears to hear what difference that makes in the way in which we handle even things like our money. In Christ's name, amen. Portugal's never been a major nation, but back in the 15th century, it became a world power, and it became a world power because of a series of choices that some unknown sailors began to make. Like all sailors of that time in the world, they had navigated their life in bounded areas off the shores of Portugal, around into the Mediterranean. They had never navigated more than a day from land. They followed things that were well known at the time, winds and currents. They watched the flight of seabirds so they could get some idea of where they were relative to land. They watched the stars, but as I said, they had never headed out into the open ocean. But in 1432, as best can be known, a sailor named Gilberto Ienes crossed the bulging gap of South Africa. The Portuguese had gone to the Azores, but they'd never gone out into the South Atlantic. And when he crossed the bulging gulf out into the South Atlantic, everything changed. None of the old rules applied any longer. All of the old ways of navigating were irrelevant. There were no seabirds. The currents were unpredictable. The winds were unknown. There was no backlog of people who'd been there before. It was a totally new world. And of course, because of that choice, within 60 years, there was to be Columbus sailing across to reach North America, and history was to be remade. So one of the things they needed to do was they needed to relearn, or rather they needed to learn brand new navigational principles and skills that they'd never had before. The other thing they needed very significantly was that the old rules of seaworthiness no longer applied. The kind of ship that was safe along the shore was of little value out in the high seas and the gale force winds. The relationship between the size of the hull and the sails and the kind of pressures that were there were totally and differently experienced. And so there was this relearning of navigation, and there was this restudying of seaworthiness, and shipbuilding took major new changes in that time in the world. What worked in a bounded region, where there were familiar landmarks and there was past experiences, just wasn't valuable out there in the open ocean. I think that's one of the reasons why the metaphor of navigating applies so specifically to the world in which we live. Because we're entered into the 21st century. The 20th century has been the century which has had more change, more dramatic entrance of new things into our experience than any other century in history. And yet people who are expert on this and our own sense of what kind of things are happening tells us we haven't seen anything yet. All of the old landmarks are disappearing behind us. All of our old understandings, our old boundaries, are becoming out of date. Even the kind of familiar, our culture has washed it away, even this week, as the governor signed some bills related to homosexuality into law in the state of California. There was, again, the washing away, this time of some very important landmarks about biblical morality. We don't know where we're going. There's a whole new ocean out there. There's no maps that can tell us what life is going to be like if the Lord does not come before the year 2100 or whatever in between then. So we need to navigate life, and we need to navigate it understanding what is happening. We need to learn specific, unchanging skills. And so there are navigational principles. For navigators, there's a need for a fixed reference point. And we've talked about the fact that God himself is that unchanging fixed reference point as he made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to navigate life in the third millennium, the most crucial thing is that you know Jesus Christ, that you have a personal relationship with him and an understanding of the nature and character of the unchanging God. So you can steer by and you can lock on to know that whatever else changes, there's a North Star, which will always give you a sense of direction. And we need navigational skills or tools. Just as you need something if you're out in the open ocean to take the North Star and bring it down to the horizon, because the two most crucial issues in navigating are, where am I? What is my location? And what is my destination? How do I chart my course? So we need to understand that God's Word is the tool to allow us to get our location. Where am I and where am I going? And even though it's 2,000 years old, it is as fresh and vital as ever, and God makes wonderful promises when we steer our life by the Scriptures, the unchanging tool. But there's also the inward tool of our conscience, and we've talked about the way in which we have got an inbuilt moral compass. It never points to true north. Because of our sinful fallenness, it's always going to be deviating and variating in some ways. So we need it to be guided by Scripture, but by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, there's an internal compass that locks us onto course as we correct it by the Word of God. Then last week we looked at the fact that we not only need navigational principles, we not only need navigational tools, we need navigational safeguards. And we talked about overload. Talked about the fact that if your ship isn't seaworthy, it's in terrible trouble. It doesn't matter how well you have navigational principles and skills. If your boat's overloaded, it's going to go under. We talked about how much is enough. And just as the whole marine industry needed to put lines on boats called plimsoll lines, load limit lines, to say you cannot go out into open water unless this line is showing, unless there's this much freeboard. We need to think through the same thing. And one of the central issues in our life relates to material possessions, about contentment. And we talked last week about the battle that we fight, maybe more than ever before in our time and in our generation, between covetousness and contentment. Ships also need stabilizers. They didn't come along until the gyroscope was invented. And the gyroscope works in ships for a variety of things, but one of the things it does is to correct pitch and roll. All of us can either imagine seasickness or have experienced seasickness, know how important it is to correct pitch and roll. Otherwise, you get all out of balance. And we need balance in our life. And I want to suggest to you, there's a sense, without wanting to press the analogy, that the stabilizing balance in our life, even if we know how much is enough, we still need to have some limits, that God's answer to that, our spiritual gyroscope, is a word, generosity. The generosity is not just a good thing, it is a crucial thing if we're going to navigate life well. So I'd like you to turn back with me to the passage we looked at last week, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have from verses 3 to 16, some very direct warnings against the love of money. And Paul warns, especially in verses 9 and 10, about people who want to get rich, who fall into temptation. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. And so he's talked about wanting to get rich, loving money, being eager for money. And in contrast to that, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We noticed last week, there is nothing in our society that teaches us contentment. That is a choice, an issue that we need to learn in the presence of God himself. Now, I want to read verses 17 to 19, which follow right on what has previously been said. We won't go back and reread what we read last week. Verses 17 to 19, well, we'll read to verse 21 to the end of the chapter here. Command those, Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may lay hold of that which is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. I hate making announcements in the middle of a sermon, but I do want to give you something. Next week, Elizabeth's teaching this walk through the Old Testament in the first hour, this hour. We are going to be moving next week. We're going to look at a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, and then the following week we're going to move into Hebrews chapter 11, which is a kind of history of the Old Testament in short form. The reason I'm mentioning that is so you know where we're going as we walk this through, but also to say I don't know of any way better to understand Hebrews 11 than to do a walk through the Old Testament in conjunction with that, and it will put all kinds of things in terms of the Old Testament in order for you, and it will help you understand both God's Word and also some practical things that relate to life. Well, enough of that. A few years ago, Howard Stern, who's infamous as kind of shock radio and has managed to debase the level of public conversation in this nation, sort of unaided, but he announced that he was thinking of running for governor of New York State, which thrilled New Yorkers immensely, I am sure. And then suddenly he withdrew. And the reason he withdrew was rather interesting. He said, I needed to make a financial disclosure statement, and that was far too personal. It revealed too many personal things about me. And here's a man who spends his time on the radio and also on television delighting to describe and probe his own personal sexual whatevers in graphic detail. He's been known to describe at great length his parents' sexual life. He asks the kind of questions that are totally out of order when guests come on and ask them to do indecent things. But there's a taboo for Howard Stern, and that's discussing personal finances. Kind of a fascinating view into our society, isn't it? It is true that one of the last things we will talk about, even to close friends, is personal finances. That's an area of privacy. It's an area we're very productive about. In church, if you speak on almost anything, you'll get certain kinds of reaction, but when you begin to talk about money, you can be guaranteed that you're going to get a certain kind of reaction. What are you talking about this for? We've made a disconnect often between our relationship with God and money. Because somehow we recognize money reveals a great deal about us. It reveals our deepest priorities. It reveals some of our most valuable desires and dreams and aspirations. It reflects something about our deepest values. The Word of God isn't reluctant to talk about money. The Lord Jesus did it more than anyone else. And Paul is firmly following in because money matters. It tells a great deal about us. Our checkbook is one of the most revealing parts of our life, far more revealing than our journal. So in verses 3 to 16, he's talked about contentment. Suggested last week that he's calling us to pursue a lifestyle of limits rather than luxury. He's calling us to cultivate generosity and not greed. He's calling us to emphasize personal worth, not net worth. He's calling us to invest in the eternal, not just the temporal. But now in three short verses, verses 17 to 19, he comes directly to the subject of money. In the earlier verses, he's talked to people who desire to get rich. You'll notice in verse 17, he's talking to people who are rich, who have wealth. And as you come to that verse, that's probably one of your first reactions, at least for many of us. Command those who are rich in this present world. And you sit back and read that and say, oh, that lets me out. I'm going to listen through the ears of somebody sitting two rows in front and four seats over. And yet I think we need to step back from that. Well, I think that there are many of us who can quite rightly say, judged by North American standards, I am not rich. I don't think God will allow us to get away with it quite that simply. Now, I know there's some of us who are desperately struggling financially, who under no terms, whether world terms or American terms, can be called wealthy. And yet, we do need to hear, for example, what Charles Colson writes in a foreword to a new book. We Americans, he writes, enter the 21st century and the new millennium as the most economically prosperous people in the history of the world. By any historical comparative or cross-national measure, we Americans enjoy unprecedented private affluence and enormous national wealth. Despite huge gaps in income and high concentrations of wealth, most poor Americans today are better housed and better fed and own more personal property than average Americans throughout most of this century. As we sit here this morning, there are 1.3 billion people in this world who earn less than $1 a day. 1.3 billion. A recent study showed that you could take the wealth, and this was in 1995 before the stock market took off, and these numbers increased astronomically. Back in 1995, there were 387 billionaires in the world. Their combined wealth was the equivalent of the combined income of 45% of the world's population. God will not let that go unjudged. That is evil. I'm not blaming the billionaires. I'm just saying that is a system that is unconscionable. That 387 people have as much wealth as half of the world's population. In our own nation, we're aware of the rising gap between the rich and the poor. And even though we're grateful for our economy, we have to recognize the challenges that are in our country and the sad reality of a permanent underclass. All of this combines to say that as I read this passage and I hear God saying, command those who are rich in this present world. I'm not rich by any standard of measure in terms of comparing myself with within this country, and yet as I look on a bigger picture, this is talking to me. I have disposable wealth or income. I have all kinds of choices with what I do, with the money that's available to me. Now, I want you to notice, as Paul writes this, he says, command those who are rich in this present world. He doesn't say to get rid of their wealth. He doesn't say to feel guilty about their wealth. He doesn't say to give it all to the poor. No, he tells them not to trust in their wealth. But there is nothing here that says wealth is in itself evil or wrong. It is a divine blessing. There's a great sense in which he says, you notice at the end of that verse, God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Wealth is a gift of God. If you doubt that, what choice did you have to be born if you were born in the United States? It was a gift of God that you were born within this country. It was a gift of God that you were born with the abilities and talents that you have. You may have worked hard with them, but if you were not innately born with them, you would not have had them. What did you deserve to get the opportunities that you were given? And the opportunities that we're given are a gift of God. There are billions of people in this world, every bit as skilled as you are, every bit as intelligent as you are. Pardon me, they're not as skilled as you are. Every bit as talented as you are, every bit as potentially skilled as you are, every bit as smart as you are, who are earning a dollar a day. And what you have is a gift of God. I know you've worked for it. I know you've invested energy. But ultimately, any person in the presence of God has to humility come before God and say, Lord, as the Old Testament puts it, the lines, the inheritance has fallen to me in pleasant places. And I acknowledge that you have been good to me. Now, wealth is a gift of God. And God bestows that upon us. But not without limits. In the Old Testament, wealth was significantly limited. There was not a free market economy which gave unending ability for people to accumulate wealth. Every 50 years, you turned all the clock back. It was like Monopoly. You play the game, you accumulate all the money, then you got to put it all back in the box again. Every 50 years, all of the land you've accumulated went back to the original owners. Every seventh year, every debt was canceled. When you threshed your field, you were not allowed to thresh the corners. You were not allowed to take all the harvest. You had to provide for other people to come on and work. There were limits to wealth that were carefully calculated by God, because God says over and over in the Old Testament, the unlimited pursuit of wealth is destructive. But nevertheless, he says, and notice the balance at the end of verse 17, that God gives us wealth to be enjoyed. He gives us everything richly. He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So God says, the things you have, responsibly enjoy them. Delight in the home God has given you. Delight in the car you drive. Delight in the assets you have. Delight in the whatever it is. As I was paddling around in my swimming pool yesterday, I was thanking that God has richly provided me with something to enjoy. Something years ago I would have thought there is absolutely no way by God's grace that I could ever experience that. It's not wrong to enjoy that. Notice chapter 4 and verse 1 of this book. Just turn back for a minute. Chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, what would be taught by demons and things that are deceiving? Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. And Paul is saying, you don't want to see demonic teaching. Demonic teaching is saying physical things like marriage and food are evil. God is no ascetic. He richly gives us everything to enjoy. Now, your doctor may tell you you're enjoying some of these things a little bit too much. And so that's why I'm saying wealth needs to be responsibly enjoyed, but we need to enjoy it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Then I realized it is good and proper for a person to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life the Lord has given him. This is his lot. Moreover, when God gives anyone wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. So that's one side of this paradox of money. Money is a gift to be enjoyed responsibly from God. At the same time, Paul wants us to understand the paradox of money is that money can become a substitute for God and needs to be kept in its place. Command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant, not to be proud, or to put their hope in wealth. The two great dangers of wealth are pride and trust, that we're proud of our wealth. It's a scorecard of success. It's a demonstration that validates our worth, and we use money as a way of saying, look what I am and look what I've achieved. We know that. It runs through our society. And possessions and material things become a way of making a statement about ourselves, and we become arrogant. We begin to look and say, well, why do I have to buy that? Why do I have to shop there? Why do I have to live part in that city? Because I want to make a statement about myself. And Paul is saying, that's an arrogance. Then he says, and also, it's a security blanket. We can put our hope in it. We can put our trust in it. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this: money is the god of this age, and it empowers millions of people to enjoy life by living on substitutes. With money, they can buy entertainment, but they can't buy joy. They can go to the drugstore and buy sleep, but they can't buy peace. Their money will attract a lot of acquaintances, but very few real friends. Wealth gains them admiration and envy, but not love. It buys the best in medical services, but it can't buy love. Yes, it's good to have the things that money can buy, provided we don't lose the things money can't buy. So Paul says, you know, you need to recognize that trusting money is foolish. Wealth is uncertain. It's interesting just to think back. I wish I could do this, to think back about all of the scare tactics that I've heard used over the years, over the last 20 years, to say, the market's collapsing immediately. Buy my product or this protection. And people fall for that because we trust in wealth, but wealth is uncertain and we know it. So we worry about Y2K because it may collapse the economy. We worry about the Dow Jones. It's funny to me that as we get better reports on how the economy is doing, the Dow Jones drops because there's a fear. We're doing too well, so it drops and investors get insecure. I'm not sure I understand the psychology of it. I understand a little bit of the economics of it. But we know the uncertainty of wealth, and Paul is saying when you're trusting in that, all of a sudden your health goes and your job goes or your investment turns sour, or if we were living in the 1920s, the bottom falls off. And if your hope is in wealth, it's a very ephemeral thing and it won't last. And not only is trust in money foolish, it's faithless. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't ultimately trust God and equally trust your money. So the Lord Jesus spoke very directly to this. In the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So the first thing I'm commanded to do is to look at whether or not I'm trusting in my wealth. I'm called to enjoy it. I'm called to possess it and responsibly use it, but not to be arrogant about it and not to be putting my faith and confidence in it. Then in verse 18, you'll notice he says a second thing. He says money not only is a paradox, it needs to be handled with care, but money gives a potential to make a difference. It's a short verse. It's very simple. But here's a command that's given to those who have money. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And he says two things. He uses two terms, four kind of expressions, but they fall into saying we need a lifestyle of good works. We need a lifestyle of generosity. First one, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. I do not think it's any accident that that's put first. Rich people, he says, Trinity Church people, do good, be rich in good deeds. The temptation when you have money is to pay so other people can do good deeds. Because our time is more valuable to us than money often. So we want to put money, say, you do it, I'm too busy to do it, but I want to see it done. I think that would be a good thing to get done. And Paul says, no, do good, be rich in good deeds. Personal investment of my life in doing good to honor God for the glory of others. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which we looked at over and over in the book of Ephesians. We are God's creation, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, calls us that we are to be a people. He redeemed us to himself to be a people zealous for good works. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. All of this is telling me that We, as individuals, before God, have responsibilities to do acts of good and compassion and caring in a hurting world. We need to do it hands-on. We need to be involved personally. We cannot simply buy the involvement of others. That's why the Compassion Fair outside gives an opportunity, some channels for some of us to be getting involved in doing good works. But they don't have to be through those channels, but those are very significant ones. What are we doing to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a lost and needy world? What are we doing hands-on in our community and in our neighborhood or in a larger sphere than that? It's a command. Second thing he says is we not only need to cultivate a lifestyle of good works, we need to cultivate a lifestyle of generosity. And so he says at the end of the verse, and to be generous and willing to share. Command them is not an option. Standing in Christ's name, God would say, through me, be generous. Share, and he means share financially, of your material possessions. Learning to give is a prerequisite for spiritual maturity. You cannot grow in Christ unless you develop a generous heart. Because if you don't have a generous heart, you're not growing toward God, who gives to all men liberally, who gives us everything richly to enjoy. Now, let me be very practical. If we're called to financial generosity, what does that look like? It doesn't look like a percentage of our giving. The New Testament never says Christians are to tithe. And you say, pardon? In the Old Testament, God commanded tithing. I wish I had time to describe this. There were three tithes in the Old Testament. If you want to tithe on Old Testament principles, the basic Old Testament standard is 23 1/3%. So if tithing catches you, then 10% doesn't work. There was three different tithes in the Old Testament, one done every 3 years. Now tithing, 10% of our giving, of our income, is an entirely appropriate one. And that no more comes after taxes than anything else. It's what I give to God. God doesn't get second best after Uncle Sam. But the biblical command is the statement of the Lord. Freely you've received, freely give. It is another statement of the Lord, Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is a statement of the Apostle Paul. He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. God loves a cheerful giver. My point is this, and I agree with Fred Smith, who is a very successful executive, a Christian, but he makes the very provocative statement, I firmly believe that tithing for wealthy people is an escape from giving. I believe we're to give proportionately. And proportionately means as God blesses more, we give more, not just on a raw percentage basis. There's a huge difference between a single parent making $15,000 a year, giving 10% of that, $1,500 at the end of the year, leaving her with $13,500 to live on, and somebody who's making $150,000 a year giving 10%, leaving them $135,000 a year to live on. That's not equitable giving. And I firmly believe that God says for those of us who've been blessed more that we need to give more. I love the attitude of Bob, can't think of his last name, it's not important now, who says, my goal is to have my last check bounce. And he's thinking of charitable giving. That rather than accumulate, Bob Buford is who was meaning. So Christian giving is proportional giving. It is intentional giving. It is joyful giving. I was really struck with this. A few years ago, Carl Menninger, famous for the Menninger Clinic family, wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin. And he had a chapter in it entitled The Light and Dark Sides of, or a chapter on avarice and greed. And a friend, or a person, pardon me, read the book, sent him something he'd written on the light and dark sides of money. And a manager wrote back and said, I think your question, how do we help people shift from greed to generosity, is one of the great moral questions of the age. Here, listen to this. Greed is one of the diseases that doesn't get well. It can be incurable. People with mental disease who come to our Menninger clinic are likely to get well, even without professional skill applied. But greed is not that way. It's a striking comment. Greed is a dangerous disease, and the only plug to drain it is generosity. God loves a cheerful giver, but if you're an uncheerful giver learning to be cheerful, he's happy with that too. My point is not give money to the church, although God says we're responsible as Christ followers to support his work in the local church. But more important that we are intentionally, purposefully, carefully becoming generous, sharing, and I'm called by God to command you to do that, to command you to be generous. I have no idea what anybody in this church gives. I wonder if I did, and I was more spiritual than I am, how I would deal with Paul's command to Timothy to command them to be generous. Would I write to you an acknowledgement letter that says, "Well done, you're more generous than I could imagine," or would I say, "You better get on your knees. You're not going to get that letter from me, but you are going to stand before God." Now he says money opens doors for the eternal. So in verse 19 he says, "In the same way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age." There is a way in which we can take it with us. Oh, not in its current form. But he is saying, in this way, by doing good and by being generous, we lay up a treasure for ourselves in heaven, a firm foundation for the age to come. The Lord Jesus made the statement, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your life will be also." There your heart will be also. D.L. Moody once said, "It doesn't take long to tell where a person's treasure is. In 15 minutes conversation with most people, you can tell whether their treasures are on earth or in heaven." So he says, wise stewardship accumulates eternal treasure. He also says, and wise stewardship lays hold, I like that phrase at the end of verse 18, the life that is really life. So that they can lay hold of real life. Now you think he's talking about eternal life. We get that as a gift, but there's something about appropriating that. But there's something else. He says godliness has value in chapter 4 for this life and the age to come. And when we're generous, and when we're involved in doing good works, we're really laying hold of what life is all about, because we're manifesting the heart of God. Accumulating things doesn't give us real life. The good life isn't necessarily real life. Real life is imitating the heart of God in acts of compassion and in deeds of generosity for the glory of God. Maybe you noticed it in the paper. A few weeks ago, Osceola McCarty died. You probably don't remember her name. She was not a matter of fact, she lived for all of her life in total obscurity. She was a woman who lived in Hattiesburg, Minnesota, doing laundry for 50 cents a load for the well-to-do people of that community. She used a washboard all of that time. At the age of 87, she stunned the University of Southern Mississippi by a donation of $150,000. Remember the story now? Died just a few weeks ago. Where'd the money come from? Well, she'd gone to her banker, and her banker had told her that she had $250,000 in the bank. She'd lived frugally. She'd never married. She had saved her money carefully, and she looked at that at 87 years of age and said, "What do I need for $250,000? And so she took $150,000 of it, this 50 cents a load washerwoman, and gave it toward helping young African Americans get a university education. I had more money in the bank than I could use. I can't carry anything away from here with me, so that I thought it best to give it to some child to get an education. Then she looked at reporters who were at a press conference and said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I've tried it. What a wonderful story of a woman who nobody would say command those who are wealthy in this age. Nobody would have thought of Osceola McCarty. But what a model. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I've tried it. Have you? Father, show us your power in making us good works people and generous people. We acknowledge before you that many of us are rich in this present age. Oh, Bill Gates is safe. But you've blessed us immeasurably. I pray that we would lay hold of real life and store up treasure for heaven by the way we live on earth now. As we sing, asking you to show us your power, we pray that you would send us power to be generous, even as we give. In Christ's name.